Welcome, everyone. We're passing out Bibles. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Love for you to be in the Word with us tonight. Awesome, guys. So excited that y'all are here. Happy Easter week. It is the week after Easter. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. Amen? How many of you guys went to church on Sunday? Awesome. Most of you guys, even if you didn't. Awesome. It's okay. You're here right now. We're going to be jumping into a new series tonight, and we're going to be on it for 3 or 4 weeks, but it's called After Easter. After Easter. Last week, we were talking about the garden, and we were talking about the similarities and how sin entered into the world through disobedience through a garden, but Jesus won the battle of the cross in a garden. And we talked about how he came before the Lord and he literally fell on his face before his Father and this battle of whether or not there was any other way, and this was the Father's will for him to be crucified, and we kind of saw this beautiful picture because there's no army on earth, there's no person, there's no gadget, there's no super sonic, crazy handcuffs that are going to hold Jesus if he doesn't want to be held, right? He's God. There's no amount of men, there's no amount of power, there's no king on earth that could restrict God from doing what he wanted to do, and yet he chose in the garden to sacrifice himself for the good of man. To be that blameless lamb to be sacrificed in our stead so that his blood would cover a multitude of our sins. An entire life. It's not just the sins that you're repenting of right now. It's every single sin of the entirety of your life. We are justified by the blood of Christ just as if I've never sinned, right? We have this beautiful picture of what Jesus did on the cross and then kind of just teed it up. At least in my mind, I was so excited for just talking about the Easter week and then going into Easter Sunday and having Pastor Micah, who's going to be taking over a church in a year, teach his first Easter Sunday, and he just absolutely crushed it. And he talked about the resurrection power of Jesus did not end at the empty tomb and the story of Easter. It began there. The resurrection of Jesus is the fuel for the Great Commission. And he kind of started off the day by welcoming the people that were coming back for the Easter service. And he's like, welcome. Maybe some of you guys haven't been back since last year's Easter. And that's okay. It's not to extend judgment, but to rather unveil or rather challenge and say, where have you been? Because the power of Easter, the power of the cross, is not just knowing that it happened, but it's believing that it happened. It's not just knowing about it. It's believing that it did. And that belief constitutes a relationship with Christ, a lordship over our lives. He said, if you truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then it should change every part of your life and spur you into the Great Commission as all disciples experienced after actually believing, right? So it propelled them into something different. It propelled them into a new life. It propelled them into the thing that they're supposed to do on this planet, right? So the power of the cross and the resurrection, it didn't just end there. It wasn't a print off for tickets to get into heaven. Right? That's not the point of the resurrection. It's not the point to just get out of hell. Right? It's not just about what we receive, but it's what we can do. And that's the beautiful picture of Easter, because he invites us into this great commission to go into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It means everywhere. Jews, Gentiles, every single person, every single being, go out into the world and bring to them the good news, bring to them the kingdom. Our hearts, our heads, our lives should be on fire for Christ. It's just to propel us into something different. It's not enough to just know about it. Guys, it's not enough to just know scripture, right? We've been through this before. Even Satan, even Lucifer, even the demons know Scripture. Guess what? Lucifer is a way better theologian than any of us will ever be because he knows the Bible backwards and forwards, and he constantly twists it for his benefit to take our eyes off the prize, to cause confusion, to cause smoke, to cause distraction, for us to take our eyes of what God has put us on this earth to do. As we're believing in the resurrection and operating in the power of the resurrection, it requires a relationship with Jesus. And what does that relationship entail? And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. That relationship entails worship, a worship of our lives. See, a relationship requires attention to details. Attention to details. Christians are in relationship with Jesus. Maybe this is an odd thought for some of you who never thought of it this way, but he is coming back for his bride. And so relationally, we see that we are in relationship with Jesus Christ, almost as a married couple, as the church as a whole, as his bride, the relationship that we have unto him, and we recognize that there is a personhood of God, right? For those of you guys that are married or want to be married, your significant other, your spouse is a person, right? They're comprised of preferences. They have tendencies. They have likes and dislikes. My wife is a person in whom I'm in relationship with, right? Almost 8 years I've been in relationship with my wife, and she has preferences. She has things that she likes and dislikes. And most often, those are completely opposite of my likes and dislikes. We are two very different people. My wife is a foodie. My wife loves cooking shows. She loves baking and cooking. And there are towers of plates and pots and pans. And she just makes like extravagant dinners. It'll be like a Wednesday night. And she's like, 5-course meal, we're doing it. I'm like, sweet. But for me, I'm like, I have such a simple palate. I'm like, give me a patty and an egg, and I'm fine. Just fill me up, right? It's not that I don't have appreciation for it, but like watching the shows and going to the Michelin star restaurants and like, you know, the food, the good food, like the food that's this big and it costs $300. And Kelly's like, oh my goodness, it is the most amazing thing I've ever done. And it is, it's amazing. But I'm like, how much did this cost? But it's her preference, right? It's what she enjoys. It's what she desires. It's the thing in which she gets love out of. Like, she experiences something. She has preferences. And so if I'm in relationship with her, I can either ignore her preferences, resent her, rebuke her, or I can embrace her. And I can go to a place that I wouldn't normally go to, and I can go into her world and her love language and the way in which she operates. Because I'm looking to love her. I'm looking to grow in my relationship with her. See, we love our significant other, and this is natural state in our flesh. We often love our significant other, and for those of you guys that aren't married, this is how you're going to operate. It is fireworks, and it is awesome. Like, the first like year is just great, and you hear about the honeymoon phase and all this stuff, but those feelings kind of like, they dwindle. Let's just put it that way. They dwindle. I'm not saying that they completely fade, that the spark goes out, but they dwindle, right? At the end of the day, you're married to another human being. That's not you. And so the way in which we love, oftentimes, when we operate out of selfishness, is the way that we want to experience love, not necessarily considering how they want to experience love. Does that make sense? Do you know why the divorce rate is so flipping high, even with millennials? Like, the average year span of marriage is like 8 years right now, which is exactly where Kel and I are at. Exactly where we're at. We're right at 8 years. November, come November, we're right at 8 years. But the divorce rate is so high inside and outside of the church because we are so selfish. We are so selfish. And loving someone else in this capacity actually exposes our selfishness. It exposes how much we think the world revolves around us. How much we think that we should be loved. And I'm not saying that to be loved is a wrong thing at all. Because in a healthy marriage, it's two people dying unto each other to bless one another. It's not one-sided, right? It's not, but you don't do this with an expectation of them loving you in return. It's a selfless love without expectation. And that is the purest form of love. And I love Pastor Rob when he talks about marriage, because he's just like, when you're in a fight with your spouse, you got to burn the ships, man. What does he mean by that? It means that there's no getaway. There's no plan B. You are stuck on an island with that person for the rest of your life underneath the covenant of marriage. And obviously there's parameters to this. But in a healthy relationship under the Father, you got to burn the ships. There's no way out. Right? And it's the same with our relationship with the Lord. There is no other relationship that I want to be in than with the Lord. I got to burn the ships. I don't want to think about the other religions or the other ways or the other things that cause distractions. I need to get rid of the ships. I need to get rid of my plan B. And my focus is on endeavoring to figure out what makes them feel loved. Which kind of goes into this conversation we've had before, this religion versus relationship, right? You guys have heard this if you guys have been in church for any amount of time. And there's this party over here that says, well, we can only, like, religion is tainted. Religion is filled of sin and debauchery and grossness, and men is just evil and they have abused it. I just need relationship with Jesus, man. And I totally understand that, because I've been there. I've been totally jaded by organized religion. For those of you guys that know my testimony, 3 different churches growing up. Grew up with a single mother. All 3 churches had scandals with their head pastors. I'm like, if this would organize religion, this is by the time I was at the end of my high school career or life. Like, if this is what organized religion accumulates to, and this is supposed to be the dude that has it the most figured out, I don't want any part of it. I just got me and Jesus, man. We're just blazing the trails together, and we're just going to figure this out. And then on the other side, there's just religion. There's order. There's duty. There's rules. There's regulations. People get hurt because it's cold and calculated, right? Do this and do that. But what we recognize as a healthy perspective of our relationship with Jesus is that you need both. In a healthy marriage, there is order, there is boundaries, there is respect, and there is honor. But there's also a relationship. But when it's just a religion, or when it's just a relationship and no longer about the religion, it just kind of implies that I get to do whatever I want. And Jesus is right there with me. But the thing is that Jesus is kind of in the backseat of the car hanging on for dear life while you're driving. You're like, I can do whatever I want, man. Jesus is with me. You're going straight towards the cliff. It doesn't matter. Jesus is with me, man. I'm figuring it out. But in a relationship, a healthy relationship, you don't get to do whatever you want, right? See, in a healthy relationship, there's a selflessness. There's repeated repentance. There's laying down your desires and preferences for the other. In a lot of ways, relationship, in its true form, its most pure form, is actually harder than religion if it's done scripturally. It's actually harder than religion, because religion without relationship, again, is just cold and calculated and formula-driven, zero passion. It's just do this because of this. Don't ask questions. Shut up. You'll get into heaven if you can earn it. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Right? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. I mean, who wants a passionless marriage? Who strives to get married one day and just be married to a total rock? Basically have a stranger. You basically have roommates with benefits sometimes. Are we talking real? Am I talking to the young adults group? Right? Sex is involved in marriage. Okay. Ew, not ew. Great. But different sermon. What I'm saying is a passionless marriage is not to be desired. And in the same vein, how about your relationship with Christ? Do you desire to have a passionless relationship with Christ? Is it cold and calculated and repetitive? Does it lack relationship? Does it lack fire? Relationship in Christ is finding out what he likes and dislikes, his preferences. And that's what we get through Scripture. His likes and dislikes, the things that honor him, the things that glorify him, how we worship him. Kind of sounds one-sided though, right? If we're just like, well, why do I have to do all the work? He just gets to sit there up on the throne and just experience my love. Sounds like an abusive relationship. I don't know about that. Remember, God gets nothing from a relationship with us. Ooh, that sounds harsh. Let me say that again. God gets nothing from a relationship with us. And yet he delights in us. He loves us. He rejoices over us. He sings over us. It's because it's his good pleasure. See, he has a perfect unity in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That he's lacking nothing in that relationship. He does not need to leave that relationship to benefit himself at all. And yet, one of the members, the elements of the Trinity, the Godhead, left the Trinity, left perfect communion, came down to earth, and didn't come as a conquering king in the sense of the perspective in which humans think that he should have. No. He was tortured. He was spit on. He was lied about. Laid naked on a cross, mocked. That's what we talked about on Easter, right? Crown of thorns on his head, the sign over top saying, King of the Jews. He didn't have to do that. He was torn away from his Father, he grieved. After, actually, relationship with us causes him pain. You recognize that? Like, not only does he not have to be in relationship with us, but it actually costs him something. It costs him pain. Jesus doesn't have to love us, but he does anyways. And guess what, guys? We always get the benefit. We're always the beneficiary. It is an honor to love Jesus with our lives. But how do we love him? We worship him. You see, the primary mission of the church, first and foremost, not solely, but first and foremost, is to worship God. It's not justice, it's education, or evangelize, or equipping the saints, or influence the culture. All elements of what the church's responsibility is. But first and foremost, the primary function of the church is to worship. Maybe that's shocking to some of you. What do you mean? Like that thing we did, we sang some songs? Like that's the primary function? We see worship is not just, it's not just songs of praise. We recognize worship as a reverence to his Spirit, an awe of who he is. Worship is not the appetizer before we get to the main meal. It's not warming us up. See, worship is not just music, but it's the way in which we live our lives. And are we in constant reverence of who he is, a complete surrender, a complete lordship over our lives? Everything we do and we compile and we focus and we pour into, is it worship unto the Lord because of who he is and what he's done? Think of the temple and the structure and the order and the holy of holies where no one was able to go in except for the cleansed priest, which most of the time they ended up dying. They tied a rope around them and a little bell in case they fell to the ground dead so they could pull them out. That's the glory of God. That's the purity of God in his fullness, in his presence. We recognize that as Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus actually tore that veil between the world and the Holy of Holies so that we have access to the King through his Holy Spirit. We have access like no one else did in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit fell on certain people in the same regard, but they did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes we neglect that gift. We overlook it. We take it for granted. But they worshiped in the desert in Exodus and they constantly got it wrong. But how about in the New Testament when Martha, the story of Martha and Mary, when she was busy working and had Jesus and his disciples in the midst of just having them in the house, she wanted to serve, but she ridiculed Mary for sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha was about her business and seemingly doing the right thing, but the thing was that Mary was in awe. She was in reverence. She wanted a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus actually said, "No, Martha, you're wrong. Do not forsake her for what she's doing." Now, but when Mary Magdalene broke the alabaster jar over Jesus' feet. Who was the one that ridiculed her? Judas Iscariot, the same man that betrayed Jesus. He said, it's like a year's amount of wage. Like we could have fed the poor with that. And yet this was an act of extravagant worship. Jesus is never disappointed with extravagant worship. Let me say that again. Jesus is never disappointed with extravagant worship. It doesn't have to make sense to anyone else. Burn the ships. Father, you're my everything. I want to give you it all. This is the entirety of my life. Everything that I have saved up until this point, and I break it at your feet because you are worthy. And guess who the first person that Jesus reveals himself to after the resurrection? Mary Magdalene, the same one that just had a completely abandoned heart of worship. And I'm not necessarily saying that's a causation of it, but I can jump to that assumption pretty easily. And there's a bunch of different reasons and a bunch of different theological thoughts about why Mary was the first one to be seen by Jesus, or the first person in which Jesus revealed himself to. But I know that Mary had a consistent heart to pursue a relationship with Jesus. She was with him with other women at the cross. She was with him with other women at the tomb. This is the same Mary Magdalene, and this is who we're talking about today. I'm sorry, it's a long intro, but the same Mary Magdalene that had seven demons inside of her that Jesus cast out. Some believe her to have been a whore, a prostitute. And yet we know her name because of the way in which she worshiped. I don't know about you guys, but I want to be known by the Father by the way in which I worship. It's not just singing your heart out, but it's the position of your heart, the posturing of your heart. And everything else flows from this. Everything else is the way in which we interact with the rest of the world. It starts there. Jesus desires that relationship. It's such a sweet thing. Such a sweet thing. He doesn't have to, but he wants it. Wouldn't it be appropriate to know what he likes and what he dislikes? Like, if he's a personhood, there are things in which he prefers us to do. To worship him, to love him, to honor him, to respect him. That's what this life is about. First and foremost is to worship him. And everything else flows from that. Because he is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. And again, we're coming off of Easter and celebrating what he did on the cross and the empty tomb. We're going into the series called After Easter. Because the responsibility, the recognition, the belief does not stop at the cross and the empty tomb. But it's our call after the fact. It's the source. That's why we worship him. Just like I said last week, if you cannot get past this, if you cannot believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, made man, he died on a cross, he was buried in a tomb, and he was resurrected after the third day, if you can't get past that doctrine, nothing else in this book matters because it's irrelevant and you're wasting your time. So if you're struggling in your faith, make sure you've got this one down. And if you don't, let's talk. Let's go through it. Let's pray about it. There's something beautiful when you have the realization of what this is and what this means. And you have this revelation, you have this belief. Something awakens inside of you. You are a new being in Christ. You have purpose, you have substance. There's a reason for your breath. So today we're going to be in John chapter 20. Again, a long intro. But it's the empty tomb. And I love this story. If you guys want to stand with me for the reading of the word, John chapter 20. Verses 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we did not know where they had laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter, overweight, old, no, I'm just kidding, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter, as was his nature, came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting at one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. And she said to her, or Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be a gardener, real nice, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had been that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. That's our passage. Let's pray over it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the empty tomb. Thank you for what you did on the cross and what we celebrated on Sunday and what we continue to celebrate. It's not just allocated to one day. There's a recognition for it on that one day, but we celebrate Easter every single day with the way in which we live our lives. So Father, I pray that you would convict us, you would encourage us, you would strengthen us, you would give us fresh vision, fresh eyes, fresh anointing over what you would have us do in our lives that would ultimately worship you in a greater capacity. Pray that you would move my flesh out of the way and that you would speak openly and freely through me tonight. We love you, Lord. We give you it all. In all these things we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. It was the first day of the week. She went to the tomb early and saw that it was empty. Other gospels explain that she wasn't the only woman to come to the tomb that morning, and there was at least three others that were there, but John mentions her because she was the one that ran back and told the disciples about the empty tomb. There's a significance. There's different facets of the diamond of the gospel, and that's why we have four. It's a beautiful thing. This Mary was significant, as I said, because she had a troubled past. One in which most would be ashamed of. She had seven demons inside of her, and Jesus freed her of those, but it didn't disqualify her from being the first witness of Jesus. Your past does not disqualify you from relationship with Jesus. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. She said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they had laid him." And I love this insight that Peter went out and with the other disciples, and they both ran together, but the other disciples outran Peter. Like, I just imagine him just like huffing and puffing, okay, we're going to get there. This is totally my assumption, right? This is not biblically based at all, but it does say for whatever reason that they got there before him. So obviously there was a little difference of maybe a physical ability between the two. But we do recognize Peter as older than the other guys. He's still a hothead, but they ran together and they outran Peter. The first one that got there, stooping in and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he didn't go in. Right? There's something sacred about a tomb and the way in which these tombs, specifically of this type of tomb, which was a rich man's tomb, you would able to actually be able to walk into it. For those of you guys that have been to the Garden Tomb in Israel, in Jerusalem, you have an idea of what the tomb might have been. Some people believe that was the tomb that Jesus was laid in. Some people do not, but it was a very good indication of what it would have been like, but you were able to actually walk into it. But the first disciple, John, didn't want to go in, and Peter's like, "Okay, what are we looking at? I don't care. I don't care about anything else. I don't care about the protocol. Just let me in there. Where's Jesus?" Right? And Simon Peter came following and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then they went about their way. They went home. Maybe they believed in the resurrection. They didn't really know what to think of it. But they didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They knew about it. They knew the premise behind it. They've heard Jesus say multiple times at this point, my body has to be broken. I have to rise again on the third day. We didn't fully know if the belief was there. We don't really have an insight to what he was thinking in this moment, but knowing the fact of the resurrection, that it happened is like a great start. If you're in the beginning relationship with Jesus, like it's a great start. That's a great place to start. But we need to go to scripture to tell us the meaning and the importance of the resurrection, right? It's not just to just kind of know about this thing called the resurrection and just like, okay, that's what Jesus did, okay. And again, there's an element of having childlike faith, but knowing the word and knowing why it's important is why you guys are here. You're looking to deepen your understanding and your relationship with Jesus and to get sharpened and to get challenged, to think about things in a new way. But the resurrection gives Christianity its uniqueness from all other religions. They're completely different. Because our God is alive. Other religions can't claim that. There's an importance to the resurrection. The resurrection proves that though Jesus died on a cross, seemingly as a common criminal, he died as a sinless man, a sacrifice for our guilt. Our shame, our sin. It was a payment which was needed in order for us to get into heaven. In order for us to be in communion with the Father. There was no other way, as we learned about last week in the garden, there was no other way to get to the Father except by the Son. Not all roads lead to heaven. Not all religions land you in heaven. I'm sorry. There is one way to the Father, and it is through his Son. I hope that bursts your bubble. I hope that wakes you up. I hope that challenges you to discover why. If he's such a good God, why wouldn't everybody go to heaven? He's such a loving God. Why is there war and famine and pain and suffering? It wasn't his design. It was a result of our sin. But Jesus gave us a way out. Jesus gave us a way through. He wants relationship with us. Mary didn't know the doctrine of resurrection. So she just thought the body had been stolen, so she wept. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. But she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain, and they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Almost seemingly, it's like mocking her, right? But the intentionality of this is not to mock her, but to rather bring her to joy. She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She wasn't thinking that Jesus was alive. She didn't have the understanding that he had been resurrected. But she had such a desire, such a love for him that all she wanted to do was complete the work of his preparation for his body for burial. Like, that's what she wanted to do. That's what she was so focused on. She just wanted to make sure that he was totally and completely respected and honored. Her heart's desire was in her earthly capacity to love Jesus to the best of her ability. She was focused on what earth was prevailing to her. And even when we're distracted by what is going on earth, Jesus has a way to communicate to us through our spirit. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was him. Maybe there was something different about his likeness. The scripture kind of indicates that there was a difference in his appearance somewhat. But the harsh or crazy reality that he was standing there, when not 3 days prior, he was hanging on a cross, mutilated, drowning in his own blood, back completely torn off. And he's just standing there and said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" "Because my Lord's gone. He's been stolen." She's supposing him to be a gardener. I love that insight. She doesn't know who the flip he is. It's just got to be some gardener attending to this tomb. I don't even know. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where have you laid him, and I will take him away." I love that because she's a woman. Like, to carry that dead weight, she's just like, I'll do anything. I don't care. I'll get his body wherever you put him. I need to have his body to give him the burial that he deserves. And it was kind of strange that she didn't immediately recognize him because she had such a deep relationship with him. But for whatever reason, it just didn't click. It didn't light bulb. And Jesus didn't even immediately reveal himself to her. And it wasn't a trick to play on her. It was very caring. It was to break through her unbelief and forgetfulness of Jesus' promise of the resurrection. Like, he did things in such a way, it was so intentional, it was so profound. Jesus said to her, "Mary." He only said one word. He said her name. There was a multitude of revelation that was communicated through that one utterance of her name. It was by the way in which his tone of voice that she was so familiar with was heard. She knew exactly who he was in that moment. What a beautiful indication of a close relationship with someone. You call a loved one over the phone, you know who it is. It doesn't matter who you're trying to call. If your little brother or your aunt and uncle picks up the phone or your mother picks up the phone, you know who it is by the sound of their voice. In the same way, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She knew. Man. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni, teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." See, there's a confusion. There's like this weird rhetoric to say that Mary Magdalene and Jesus actually had a relationship, like a romantic relationship. And this is one of the reasons why, because of this interaction, he says, don't cling to me. And if you read that without the proper context, you can kind of understand why they would assume that. But there was no romantic relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. There was just a depth of relationship because of her worship, her reverence, her devotion. This guy named Morris, said probably we should understand the Greek tense here in the strict sense. The present imperative with a negative means stop doing something rather than do not do something. It wasn't improper for her to be touching him or to embrace him, right? It was, Mary, we don't have time for this. Mary, I need you to be about my father's business. It was not inappropriate in any fashion. It was just that there was work to be done. I'm going to see you again. I'm going to see the disciples again. Soon. I know you want to hold on to me and never let go. But Mary, it's not time for that. It's not time for that because I have to go to my father first. I have to go to my father first. Go to my brethren and say to them, isn't it such an interesting insight that Jesus revealed himself to her first? There's a litany of reasons why so many people philosophize and they exaggerate and they go into why a woman was the first person and there's women versus men and they try to be divisive and it's just obnoxious. And it's you know, there's theological merit to it and we can go into all of that, but I come back to the relationship. And maybe it's just because he's God and he can do whatever he wants. I'm not saying her worship by breaking the vase over his feet was the causation for him revealing himself to her, but I think that's an appropriate assumption. Again, this is my assumption. This is not scripture. This is my trying to understand the heart of Jesus and the way in which he works, but God can do whatever the heck he wants, whenever the heck he wants. And he chose in that moment to reveal himself to a woman who not too long ago was possessed by demons, who was an outcast of society. But she worshiped him at the cross. She worshiped him at the tomb. She wept and she prayed. And we know her by name in the scriptures. And Jesus intended it so, because there was such a deep relationship that they had. I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. There's a distinction now. He didn't say our Father and God. The difference between his relationship now than there was before. And that was the beauty of the resurrection. He proved himself to be the Christ that all of the Old Testament pointed to. He was now fully and completely part of the Trinity, except for his ascension. And now he had his Father's work to do, and there was people in which he was going to reveal himself to. And as we were going to next week, we're going to go into the Great Commission, but Jesus reveals himself to his apostles. But what a sweet thing it is that he revealed himself to Mary first. What I attribute that to, and what I like to incline myself to, is that because of her position of worship, he chose to bless her in that moment. What a word that is. What an inspiration that is. by the way in which I worshiped could be a measure in which God reveals himself to me. What a sweet principle that could be. And yet we know as we worship and as we pray and as we fast and as we seek and as we knock, the deeper in relationship we get with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're called to worship, but it's not a have to, it's a get to. And maybe some of us need to realign our thoughts and our notions and our ideas about what worship is and what worship isn't. Let God be awe-inspiring in your life. It would cause you to not be distracted by what is going on around you. And say, Father, no matter the storm, no matter the chaos, no matter the fire, I worship you because you are worthy. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we say that again and again, that you are worthy to be worshiped. You are worthy to be praised. Thank you for the sweet and gentle reminder that we are called to worship and that everything else flows from that. That you are calling nations. All nations will come and bow down before you and worship you. And that's a promise. All of creation, even the rocks, will cry out of who you are and what you've done. What a beautiful picture that is, and that we get to partake in that, and not just to be some rock or some squirrel, but we get to be your beloved. We get to be your bride. And that you have a plan for our lives. Help us to take hold of that, to take advantage of that, to be overjoyed by that prospect, to serve you in such a capacity that would bring you glory. We love you, Jesus, and all these things we pray. Amen.